Brothers and sisters, our third class is given to us by Brother Nigel Patterson of the New UK Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Nigel's classes this week is the letter to the Christadelphians, Corinthians. Today's class is entitled Christ Supreme in Our Behavior. Brother Nigel.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Baptism is a public act of commitment after private meditation on God's word, isn't it? It's when a man or a woman has come to understand that God really does care and has shown that care and that salvation on the basis of baptism and repentance. Wants men and women to be his children. But did you notice what I said there? It's an act. It's a public act of commitment. Because it is a very full symbol, isn't it? I mean, baptism is death. We die with Christ. An old way of life, or I guess properly, an old way of death, is put to one side and a new one is taken up in the Lord Jesus Christ in the manner of his resurrection. I've got my Bible open at Colossians chapter 2, where these issues are brought to our attention. We've looked at these in a different context, it's true, but we have seen these verses before. Colossians 2 and verse 12, he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein you're risen. And on, where are we, verse 20 of chapter 2 as well. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. So, you know, there is power behind being dipped under water. And the only way a slave ever got freedom from his or her master was death. That's the only thing that could ever separate you from your master. In the same way, our death with Christ has severed the bond which binds us to sin and the grave. And as far as the Colossians are concerned, the Christadelphians here in Colossae, Paul makes it clear that the death with Christ has cut the bond which binds them to the service of things in the world. We're a new creation in Christ, we've discovered before. Old things pass away. All things are made new. Now, I know that's got a different reference for where it stands, but nonetheless, for us at the moment, all things have been made new in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has once again said, let there be light, and we've discovered that light in the gospel and in the glory of Christ, who is himself the image of God. And that light has shined in our hearts and has taken us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we're the children of the day. We are the children of light. You recognize all these phrases from other parts of Scripture. We really have been taken out of one kingdom into another. Separated from darkness. I'm back here in chapter 1 there. You remember this phrase? Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We do need to understand what Paul is saying here. You know, he uses this phrase, the power of darkness. But it doesn't just mean that, that doesn't merely mean that there's an absence of light. That's not what he means by darkness here. What he means is that when you're in darkness, you're actually in opposition to the light. We are rebels. That's the point that he's trying to make here. We weren't just without God, we were against him. And if you think that's overstating it, let your eye drift down. If you're still in chapter 1 there, have a look at 21 there, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies. He puts it much more strongly in Ephesians. You may remember I made the comment that Ephesians and Colossians just simply interlock in so many different ways. You do feel they were written pretty much on the same day. And we could, you know, this isn't the time to do it, but at your leisure, it's a good exercise just to see the interlocking and the overlapping that goes on between those two ecclesias. But in both of them, those epistles, we're left in no doubt at all. It isn't just a kind of gentle statement about once upon a time being the darkness and being brought into the light. We were rebels. We were enemies of God. That's a serious position to be in. As James himself very tartly says, you know, friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's James chapter 4. So, we have been delivered from a rebel kingdom. and brought into the sovereignty of our rightful king. It's like a conqueror would often transplant an entire people. And we know this happened both to Israel and to Judah. Transplants an entire people to a new land. And so God has done the same thing. He has uprooted his people from an alien soil and he's brought them into the kingdom of his dear son. Do you remember the language of Deuteronomy? I think it's chapter 6, 7 and 8. Repeatedly, God has brought you out to bring you in. That's exact, and we're caught up with that. We're part and parcel as the new Israel, caught up in this. We have been brought out, all right, to be brought in. It's a lovely concept, and it's repeated several times in those early chapters of Deuteronomy. So this is what it's all about. That's the basis of baptism, repentance, and baptism. Just being taken straight out of something which is alien and a rebel kingdom into something which is beautiful and glorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, it has its own challenge, doesn't it? Don't turn this up. But I'm just going to read a verse that comes from Ephesians 2. It's verse 10. It says, "We are his workmanship." Now, notice the language here: created in Christ Jesus. So the creation theme that we discovered in chapter 1 of Colossians is repeated here. It's Ephesians 2:10, if you wanted to note it. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. But notice this, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So, Christ may well be supreme, but we have to demonstrate that supremacy in works. In other words, in the way that we live. Our behavior is now brought to our attention here. I mean, we can only expect that what we believe has a very clear connection with how we behave. I mean, the context is different, I know, but do you remember these words from the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples? In John 13, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Pretty explicit language. And it's repeated here for us in Colossians. Again, chapter 1, look at verse 9 in Colossians 1. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, okay, it's verse 9 of chapter 1, For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So there's the knowledge. Then look at the next verse. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. All right? Faith and works. Our behavior is now under the spotlight. See, being in Christ means being united with Christ. And if we share his life, we must follow his example. As Paul said, again, in a different context in Romans 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I mean, that's the problem, isn't it? You know, we're kind of outposts from heaven. We're being asked now to live in two different places. You know? Spiritually, we are connected to heaven. In every other respect, we live out our lives here on earth, and everything that goes with it. You know, we spiritually belong to an age to come, but right now we live in this age. We're involved in this one. We are united to Christ at God's right hand, and yet we live on earth here. And it seems to me that's the kind of basis, or the background, if you wish, to that marvellous passage of Paul in Romans 7. You know, the battle that goes on, the framework of warfare, if you wish. So there's that enmity thing again brought to our attention. You remember where Paul has this perpetual battle in his mind, in his heart. He knows what he ought to do, but there's something in him that just kind of deflects him in another direction. You know the story. And then he gives his exultant praise to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 8, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is the point that Colossians is now presenting to us. So, if Christ is our life, and I just bring you to chapter 3 for that phrase. There it is, chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life? If Christ is our life, he is to have lordship over our attitudes and our behavior. And he goes on to talk about the ecclesia, the family, work, and unbelievers. And if we have the time, I'd just like to dip into each of those. They're all issues to do with our behavior. course, chapter 3 begins, "If ye then be risen," and of course, in a sense, that has already begun about 3 or 4 verses previously, because verse 20 of chapter 2 has said, "If you be dead with Christ," then verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "If you then be risen with Christ," so this is the new life that we're being introduced to here. If we are risen with Christ, he is now raised on high. Right? He's in the very presence of the Father. So if we're going to share that resurrection in our baptism, if we're going to share in that resurrection, all our interests are now going to be centered on him. Our mind, our attitude, our ambitions, our whole outlook must be a demonstration of a living bond between ourselves and the ascended Christ. Knowing, of course, that one day he will be revealed again in power, which is the point that's made there in verse 4. Power and glory. And by God's grace, we will share that glory with him. Just look at some of the details here. Of verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." And then he says in verse 2, "Set your mind on those things which are above." All right? So don't just go looking for it. Think it as well. It is to do with our minds. It's got to be part and parcel of the heart, the mind here that's been brought to our attention. And earthly thoughts can only lead to destruction. And Paul is here in these opening verses trying to show us that one day the heir of all things will enter visibly into his full inheritance before all the world, and we with him. Yeah? Our life is hid for the moment with him. We've been to this verse before in a different context again, I know. But our life is hid for the moment with him. But so is the Christ of glory. There was a time in the past when the Christ of glory was visible in his ministry. And that is the right language to use. Remember, the kind of things that Jesus did and said set him apart from any other teacher and preacher and rabbi that people had ever seen before. And the Christ of glory is still to come. So between those two moments of glory, what's happening in between? Well, the Christ of glory is to be demonstrated to the world in the saints. That's our role. In some measure, the Christ of glory is to be reflected in us to one another by way of encouragement and to the world at large. We have a role to play in this respect. And ecclesias have got to live out their lives between those two times, reflecting the glory in a holy life, united ecclesias, Christian homes, and in our attitude to work, which, as I say, is what is really the burden of chapter 3 and through to chapter 4. Something of the Spirit of Christ has got to be shown in his absence. We'll come back to that point a little later on. So it is in this way that we can reflect Christ's glory on earth today. I mean, the reality, as we say, is out of sight. It's John who says to us, "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." And I'm just popping back to the previous letter, which is the letter to the Philippians. And Paul says this, it's chapter 3 and verse 20, you know it well. "Our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven." All right, which is precisely where we are in Colossians. "From whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." That's to come, brethren and sisters, but for the moment, to the best of our ability, something of that glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be seen here and now. And that can only mean you and me. This is part of the commitment that baptism involves and is reflected in our behaviour. He is our life. And life is what you're alive to. So with eyes and hearts fixed on heaven, verse 5 of chapter 3 of Colossians brings a pretty unpleasant list of sexual immorality, of deed and thought. I mean, absolute purity and cleanness is the hallmark of Christ, and he must be preeminent, he must be supreme in our heart. Certainly, keeping your eyes on heaven saves you looking at an awful lot on earth. But have you noticed how the list finishes? End of verse 5, covetousness. There may be no reason at all why Paul should have stopped there, but he does. You know, that's the end of the list. I wonder why he should bring the climax of the list to this particular word. It is clear, it seems to me, though, why Paul should do this. You see, covetousness speaks of the greed that seeks its satisfaction in what is not lawful. In Ephesians, you know, the letter he wrote in the morning, remember, he chapter 4 and chapter 5, he links covetousness with impurity. And I'm sure in the light of that we will remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke of the process of just simply looking at the woman is an act of adultery. Set aside anything physical. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife. It has it in the law, and the Lord Jesus Christ picks up on that. So the covetousness here is idolatry. That's it. It's idolatry because it concentrates the whole being on something other than God. And it's all reflected in some of the issues raised there in verse 5. Now, of course, an ecclesia, the Colossian ecclesia, the brethren and sisters, the Christadelphians in Colossae might say, "Oh, wait a minute, Brother Paul, what are you trying to say? That's not the kind of ecclesia we are." And so Paul says, "Okay, we'll try this for size then." And some commentators have described what comes next as the social sins, as though they were, you know, of a slightly different character. I guess they may be, but look at this, verse 8. He says, now put these away as well, he says. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Verse 8 there. All right? These are sins of speech. And we can destroy one another with our lips easily. And Paul is very clear in his mind that these should never be present amongst us. Look at what they do. Just look at those words again in verse 8. They make harmony and unity impossible in an ecclesia. As it is, we live in an aggressive society. It's widespread today, certainly in the UK. And those kind of things have got no place in Christ. Remember the key phrase. But he doesn't stop there. He now says in verse 9, and don't lie to one another either. I mean, our fellowship is founded on truth. Lies are bound to injure the body to which we belong. Lying and deceit are corrupt and corrupting. They're the characteristics of the old man. We've put him off. That's what your baptism was about. Yeah, laid that aside. And then, of course, he brings us to it. He actually makes that point, completing verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. So there's the behaviour thing again, isn't it? The works thing. And you've put on the new man. Well, you remember that the first Adam, when he was created, was in the image of God. Yeah? But that image is now made known to us in the second Adam. And he's the new man. And he becomes the pattern for those who would wish to seek the Lord and to serve him. So, you know, the Adam thing is a thing of the past. We have somebody else present it to us who is in the image of God. We've seen that in chapter 1, you may remember. And that is the image to which we are being asked to conform. He still hasn't finished. We drift down to verse 12. Put on, therefore, right? So putting everything off. What's going to replace it? Well, here it is. Put on the new man in verse 10. Now, this is what putting on the new man means in verse 12. Put on, all right? Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. In the first place, it seems to me that Paul here is taking us back to the days of Israel. Just stick with me for a minute to see where I'm going with this one. You may remember that God chose Israel. He made this plain to them. He chose Israel as a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the whole earth. And he set his love on them for no other reason than that he loved them. You know, the logic kind of escapes us. You know, I love you because I love you. You know, that's what Jesus says. That's what the Lord God says. They weren't worthy of it. They were not the biggest nation on earth. He makes all that very plain. But that's the way it is with me and you, he says to them. And so it is, of course, with the new Israel. We are equally holy and beloved. But notice, this is the point for Israel, and which we need to take on board for ourselves, that in the making of Israel, God was calling a people to himself to be especially his own, revealing by their obedience God's character and purpose. They were always meant to be witnesses to the nation. What they did was critical. And, well, we know the story. So that when we get through to passages in Isaiah, the so-called servant passages, in the first instance, the servant was the nation. In the end, the plan and the purpose falls back on an individual from the nation, and we recognize the servant as the Lord Jesus Christ. But they benefited from God's love to the intent that they would demonstrate to the nations of the world something of God's character. Now that mantle, brethren and sisters, falls on you and me now. Isn't that right? It says there, I get this right, but I didn't quite finish verse 13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against them, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. But on the basis of the love that we have received from God and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's got to be demonstrated in the way in which we deal with one another. Indeed, we deal with anybody for that matter. And you know, I don't care what version of the Bible you're looking at for verses 12 and 13. It's a challenging passage. This runs contrary to our nature to be like that. But we did say baptism was an act of commitment. It's a dying process and a new life being taken on board. Beloved, said John, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. In short, it's God's purpose that in the ecclesia there should be a glimpse of the new man, and through this a glimpse of the God in whose image he was made and by whose grace we have been redeemed. And of course all those characteristics there in verses 12 and 13 have actually been displayed in a person. And it's the man who walked the byways of Palestine, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are him. And if that's the case, when you and I are challenged here to put these things on, they're meant to be a kind of permanent robe, you know. We're meant to absorb these things into ourselves. Not the kind of thing you show on a Sunday morning, you know, and then kind of discard for the rest of the week. It's meant to be a permanent wearing here, a permanent putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are Christ. And if we are going to grow into him, then these are to be permanently put on. But he hasn't finished. Look at verse 14. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. That word bond there, by the way, is the same word as we had. We're looking at it yesterday. You remember this? Back in verse 19 of chapter 2. Not holding fast the head from whom all the body supplied and knit together through the joints and bands. Same word, ligaments. So here, this is, love is a ligament. Interesting, isn't it? And of course, from which we get the word religion. But that's another story. But above all then, says Paul, love. We learn elsewhere that love is the fulfillment of the law of God. We have been taught that all the commandments are summed up in one single statement. You will love your neighbour as yourself. So it's a bond, it's a fastening together of all of these separate items here. Now, of course, as a male, I don't know much about these kind of things, but I am told a pearl is worth something, you know? And you can have as many pearls as you like. What I do understand is that pearls only find their greatest attraction when they're together. So each of those items there in 12 and 13 are individual pearls. But what makes them so attractive, what makes the image of the Lord Jesus Christ so evident, is when they're all together and they're held together on the string, the bond of love. That's what holds them together. I just draw your attention to verse 2 of chapter 2. Verse 1, to give the kind of flavour of what's going on here. Colossians 2, 1, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as not see my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, look at this, being knit together in love. That's what this is about, back here in chapter 3. Knit together in love. Holding all those individual pearls together. This love is the lifeblood of the other virtues. Without love, they are just simply dutiful moral attitudes. It would be easy for us to treat verses 12 and 13 as things that we have to do, you know? But that's not the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not have to do anything. He did what he did out of love. And that's what's brought to our attention here. And once more, I repeat the little point right at the end of verse 13, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So there's the pattern given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. But and then he takes it one stage further in verse 15. He says, let the peace, King James says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Revised Version says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And we would say, oh yes, I've heard all about this. This is, you know, I can picture the Lord Jesus Christ there with his disciples in the upper room. They are unaware of what's going to happen, you understand. Their world is just going to collapse around their ears shortly as their leader is taken away from them. And he says to them, look, I'll leave you my peace. The peace I give to you is something the world doesn't even begin to understand. It could never give you the peace that I give you. That's the peace I live with you. And we might say, well, that's what's being spoken about here. Maybe it is. But can I perhaps just show you something else here? Just come back to chapter 1 and verse 20. Again, 19 to give... give us a lead in here. Verse 19 of chapter 1. It pleased the Father that in Jesus should all fullness dwell, and having made peace. I think we have a signal. Is that right? Okay. Yeah, sorry. So, thanks for staying. Back here in verse 20 then. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. I suggest that is the peace that's spoken of here back in verse 15 of Colossians. You see, we have all of us benefited from the peace of the cross. We have all of us been invited to carry our own cross after him daily. And if we have benefited from the peacemaking work of the cross, then every brother and sister is committed to the rule of that kind of peace, where you place everybody else first and you last. What is Calvary about? It is self-sacrifice. It's agape love. And that, I think, is the peace that's spoken of here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts in verse 15. Quickly down to 17 now. Try and pick up the pace a bit. It took me years to discover this verse. That is to say, to discover what the power was in it. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. See, what the New Testament doesn't have is a detailed code of rules for the saint, rather like the law. It has no do's and don'ts, by and large, isn't that right? What we do have is Christ. That's what's laid before us. And it is for us to be so grounded and so rooted in him and to so grow in him that we face life with his mind. I mean, let this mind be in you, you may remember, from Philippians 2. You see, we don't always find an explicit word from Jesus, do we, relating to a particular problem. So in this verse, it seems to me, we have the most positive advice from the Apostle Paul for any saint. It's as if he's saying this. Whatever you do, whatever you think, and whatever you say, when you've done it, or when you've said it, or when you've thought it, could you do, say, think it in the name of Jesus? And when you've done it in his name, and when you've thought it in his name, and when you've spoken it in his name, could you then give thanks to God for it? I find that powerfully important in terms of a saint's attitude to just about everything in life. That is just so inclusive that it is perhaps the most helpful verse in the New Testament as to how a saint ought to live. I mean, his reputation is at stake. Remember that. You and I stand between that period of glory of Christ and that period of glory of Christ to come. We stand in the middle. And his reputation, as I say, is at stake in our lives and in the conduct of his known followers. Well, can we always give thanks to God for the things that we say, the things that we do, and the things that we think? And you'll notice once again there is this insistence on thanksgiving. See, nothing is to be done out of duty. If things are done out of duty, you know, regulation, do's and don'ts. That's right, isn't it? If there are regulations, if there are do's and there aren't don'ts, then there is a sense of duty about that. I got the phrases the wrong way around there, didn't I? But I hope you can understand what I'm trying to say here. But we don't have any of those do's and don'ts in Jesus. We just have him. That's all. He's the touchstone for everything. He is supreme in ecclesial life, but he's supreme in individual lives as well. It's summed up by Paul in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, of course, all new men and women live. But, well, he still hasn't finished. Christ is to be Lord in the home as well, we discover in the next two or three verses here. Now, not much of this occurs here, is it, in Colossians? Only a couple of verses or so here. There's a much fuller picture provided for us when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. But we take on board what the apostle is saying here. I mean, the home is, after all, a microcosm of the family of God. And we can hardly expect different standards at home. I mean, within the context of Colossae, you will remember that freedom in Christ speaks of a wife and a husband being equal in him. Well, you could well understand, you have to say, in that society, if a woman began to flex her new freedom muscles, it may not look too good to the neighbours. They misunderstand what was going on there. And Paul is quite anxious for them to understand that there is a behavioural thing here which needs to be taken on board. As I say, it's Ephesians that opens it up in detail, so we can't do that now since we're kind of committed to Colossians there. But wives, submit yourselves unto your husband as is fit in the Lord. You see, once again, the Lord is the touchstone for that. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be bitter against them. Now, the Lord is not mentioned here, but in Ephesians, he is, and he again is the touchstone for husbands. As far as the home is concerned, Christ is intended to be utterly supreme there in every respect. And still Paul hasn't finished. Christ is to be preeminent in our attitudes to work. I'm moving on swiftly because of the time now. There it is, verse 22 onwards of chapter 3. And don't forget the kind of inequalities that must have existed in society in those days. and then balance that up with the kind of new freedom that people speak of in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. When you read those verses at first, just on the face of it, it does rather look as though Paul is putting the yoke more firmly on the servant's shoulders. But of course that can't be the case. He wants them to understand that in a very real sense, they are now not serving men at all. And this is explicit in verse 23 there. I mean, how easy it is to so work that externally all appears to be well done, and how easy to work only when the boss's eye is on you. In both cases, there is an all-seeing eye in heaven. He notices. And if we are in Christ, it is him that we serve. It is he that we serve, and not men. It's quite an astonishing idea presented by Paul. And it's not the only time he says this, but the idea presented here is that a servant is now set free to do everything that his boss asks him. Trustworthiness. Being known for it. That's a witness. And how about the other little problem that might occur ecclesially, where a servant becomes an elder, but his master not? How about that? That would be a real test, wouldn't it? Now, though men may have treated their slaves as chattels, in God's eyes, they are sons and heirs. And no man can take that from them or us. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. It's Christ that you serve. Our bosses and the money that's paid by them to us only gives them power over our bodies, our time, and our labor. But the Lord has bought us not with money, but with blood. And the reward that really counts is actually with him. Oh, and by the way, you masters, he then launches into chapter 4 there. You masters, you bosses, let them treat their servants with the same consideration as they themselves hope to receive at the hands of their master when he comes as judge. See, do you see how the lordship of Christ is utterly paramount here? So, wherever you are and whatever your work and whoever your employer happens to be, we serve Christ. We do all things as though he was in the office and not anybody else. And finally, he just wants to drop in one other item, Paul. Look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Our behavior towards the unbeliever. What's that like? There is a sense of urgency. It's the phrase redeeming the time. It means it's a reference to an intensive buying operation. We live in a generation which has a great thirst. A thirst for ways in which it might pass the time away. And that isn't for us. More to the point, however, we live in a society that doesn't know its Bible anymore. There is a sense, brethren and sisters, in which we are, for our neighbours, the Bible. We are the only Bible they will ever see, possibly. What's it looking like? If what they see in us doesn't strike them as attractive, or doesn't match what we say, you can't blame them for choosing to stay where they are. As in a different context again, Paul said to Timothy, he must have a good report of them which are without. So we are not only to commend the gospel by our lives, but also by our lips. That's what verse six is about, isn't it? Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. A gracious approach, being aware of God's merciful dealings with us Watch your mouth. So, wherever you go, and we haven't looked at this exhaustively, I know, but wherever you go, the Lordship of Christ is evident. It pervades every aspect of our life. It's in him that we live and move and have our being in the new creation, to the glory of the Father, whose express image is faithfully reproduced in the Son. We are to grow up in him day by day, demonstrating that we are freed from the world and have no part in it, translated into another realm. Yeah? Our citizenship, as we've read a few minutes ago, our citizenship rests in heaven, from whence we joyfully anticipate our Saviour. You'll notice back in verse 22 there, it says, in singleness of heart. Can I just, and this is the last reference, can I bring you back to the Old Testament? Have a look at 1 Chronicles 29. One Chronicles 29 brings us back to the days of David. And I just want to point out to you verse 17 of 1 Chronicles 29. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. Now, I think I'm right, and so I've got the right specific phrase here, but the uprightness of heart there in the Septuagint is exactly the same as singleness of heart here. But the reason I bring it to Chronicles is because there David is saying, I have a heart which could stand the scrutiny even of God. Now that is a challenge, isn't it? Back in Colossians there, in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. But you see, that is the portrait of a Christadelphian. That's what we're about. I bring you to a street corner in Jerusalem. Our Lord is surrounded by those nasty men who are always seeking to catch him out. They've placed a coin in his hand because he asked to see it, dealing with the issues of Caesar and God. Right? And whose superscription is it? Well, Caesar's. Right, fine. Whatever belongs to Caesar, give it him. But anything else belongs to God. There is a day coming, brothers and sisters, not on a street corner, but in a glorified Jerusalem, where our Master will have his hand open, but it won't be a coin. It will be your heart and my heart. But the question will be the same. Whose image and superscription hath it?